God bless you all. It's good to be with you tonight. Singing praise to our Savior. What a great thing God has created us for that purpose. So I appreciate all the hard work that our brothers and sisters put into bringing us that time of singing and worship. Some of you may have come to us for the first time this evening. We're glad that you're here with us at Mesa Hills Bible Church. And our ushers would love to give you some information about the church. So if you've come to us for the first time tonight, could you raise your hand? And our ushers will be coming by, have some information for you. We are so glad that you're with us tonight. And would love to get a chance to know you better. There's a yellow visitor card. If you could fill that out for us, we'd like to thank you for being with us. I promise you don't go on mailing lists or anything like that. We just want to thank you for being with us. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 21 tonight. If you would open your Bible up, if you don't have one, there's one in the pews in front of you, somewhere up there. And this is a message that is dealing with the subject of what we call legalism. And it continues the subject that was in verses 1 through 8 as well. The topic of legalism. And when we say legalism, what we are talking about is the problem of people who think that their man-made efforts and their man-made standards are what counts in the eyes of God. Back in the first century when Christ came, you had a real problem with legalism among the Jews. The unsaved Jews looked at their own religious deeds as being the key to a relationship with God. Now, of course, there were believing Jews at that time as well, people who understood that God receives us when we trust Him and we embrace His grace. But legalism was a bad problem. And really what you had was a situation where there were a lot of people who were really missing the point. I've missed the point at different times in my life. For example, I remember one music class that I had back in college. I was not a music major, but I did have some music classes. And I remember that we had a project. The professor told each student to create a small piece of music. And so I wrote my piece of music, and when I got it back, I had an F. Well, I questioned the professor, how could you give me an F? I said, you know, it's all mathematically correct. Music involves mathematics. And she said, well, yes, it's mathematically correct, but it's not music. And I thought about that for a few minutes, and I realized I missed the whole point. That happens a lot of times in religion. People look at their own works, and they think that their own works are the way to God. A couple days ago, I saw a friend. He's not a close friend, but I saw a friend up in Starbucks in Woodland Park, and he's not saved. I've had him and his wife to our home for dinner. He happens to be of a Jewish blood. He's not really a religious person, but he's Jewish. And he believes that you just have to really do your own good works. And this is, he's very open about this. You have to do it yourself. And he thinks that respecting other people's religions, if you do good works and you treat other people's religious views with respect, this is all that counts. And I saw him, and, you know, I immediately, haven't seen him in a while, but, you know, as soon as the opportunity came, I began to speak to him about the gospel. And that your good works cannot erase your sin. This is the problem. It is a good thing to respect other people's religion. That's a great thing. When I say respect, respect the people. You know, you can have somebody that comes from a Hindu or Islamic background, and we can treat people with respect. And I told him, I said, you know that I treat you with respect. I said, but I'm going to tell you where you're wrong and how you need to change your heart by trusting in Jesus Christ, because it's only through the death of Christ that your sins can be taken away. We're already guilty in the eyes of God. We cannot remove our own guilt. If you don't believe that, my friend, you are missing the whole point. Legalism, the way that operates, it operates by piling up extra biblical standards and extra biblical rules on the things that you need to do in order to obtain a relationship with God. But legalism misses the point that salvation is the free gift of God in Jesus Christ, right? Because when Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, God sent the Savior that we needed. He sent a Savior who gave His life to pay for your sin. And God says that if you will embrace Him by trusting in Him, opening your heart to ask forgiveness on the basis of what He did when He paid for your sins on the cross, God says, I will receive you. Legalism doesn't like that message. We saw that back in verses 1 through 8. Back in Matthew 12, verses 1 to 8, the disciples were walking through a field. They were hungry. They were taking some grains of wheat and eating grains of wheat. The Pharisees got furious with them because they said, they're working on the Sabbath. They weren't working. They were just putting some grains of wheat in their mouth. But the Pharisees were furious. Well, here we come to two more lessons about escaping the bondage of legalism. Verses 9 to 14, I guess what you could say, is the wrong way of approaching God. And verses 15 to 21, the right way of approaching God. Verses 9 to 14, once again we see the legalism of the Pharisees. Verses 15 to 21, we look at Jesus Christ. Let's read our passage together. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "Departing from there, He went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned Him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse Him. And He said to them, What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then He said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went and counseled together against Him as to how they might destroy Him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed Him, and He healed them all. And He warned them not to make Him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved in whom My soul is well pleased, I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will even anyone hear His voice in the streets. A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out until He leads justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles will hope." Father, we thank You for Your Word that came by Your Spirit through Your Apostle Matthew. And we pray that You would take this message tonight and speak to our hearts, O God. Show us our need for Your grace. Show us the beauty of Your Son. And help us to have an open heart to embrace what Your Son has done. For we pray this in His name. Amen. The real lesson here, I think, is that we need to look at our hearts. We need to look at our hearts. What are we trusting in? There's kind of a twofold message, I would say. The first one is this. What are you really trusting in terms of a relationship with God? But there's a second part of this as well. For those who know Jesus Christ, what kind of a person are you? Are you the kind of person that walks in the grace of Jesus Christ? Are you the kind of person that lives with the same kind of grace and compassion towards others as we see in Jesus Christ? Has legalism had its influence on your thinking? Do you look at yourself as being a little better than others? Do you look at yourself as really kind of getting some things accomplished in terms of merit in the eyes of God? See, all those attitudes are wrong. What God calls us to do is to understand that when we come to God, we don't come somehow with some kind of merit gaining favor in His eyes. And the same thing is true in our walk with Jesus Christ. Everything that you and I do is by grace, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Everything that you and I have is a work of God's grace in our lives. our very ability to walk here tonight, our ability to think and hear, the things that we do in the name of Christ. Listen, everything that you and I have is because of God's grace. Jesus did say to the apostles in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if we have the wrong kind of thinking that somehow it's the things that we are doing that's bringing us to God, we need to get rid of those ideas. And this passage tonight is a very powerful message about the wrong way to approach God, but also the right way. Verses 9 to 14, we see the wrong approach to God, and it's the legalistic thinking of the Pharisees. Verse 9, Matthew talks about the fact that Christ departed from there and went into their synagogue. Also tells us in Luke, there's a parallel passage in both Mark and Luke, that Jesus was in the synagogue on a Sabbath day and that he was teaching there in the synagogue. So here we are, it's another Sabbath. Jesus is in the synagogue. He's teaching in the synagogue. There probably was a fair number of people. And it says in verse 10 that there was a man with a withered hand. It was a shriveled up hand. And it says they were questioning him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But Matthew says here it was in order that they might accuse him. Now, we don't read this from Matthew, but in the other Gospels, it tells us that there was also these people who were doing this. It was a group of the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and the Pharisees. You see these guys quite a bit in Matthew's Gospel. Scribes were professionally trained theologians. Pharisees were a fraternity, you might say, within the nation of Israel, a group of conservative religious people. And just because we hear the word Pharisee, it doesn't mean that they were bad people. There were Pharisees who were believers. The Pharisees were more or less the fundamentalists of Israel in the time of Jesus. There was another group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals that controlled the Temple Mount and controlled the priesthood. You usually don't see very much good at all in the Sadducees because they typically rejected the supernatural or rejected really the things that the Bible taught about the nature of God. But the Pharisees and the scribes were the conservatives among the people of Israel. And it says here that they were in this Sabbath and there was a guy with a withered hand, and it appears here that it's a situation that these guys have been plotting. It says that they brought this guy forward and then they questioned Jesus, taking this guy who had a withered hand. Mark tells us it was his right hand. You know, imagine that you had a crippled right hand. You can't work, right? Very significant thing to have a crippled right hand. I went over to a meeting with a couple pastors the other day and I stopped in McDonald's before I got there and I saw Larry and Marie Jones, members here at Mesa Hills, and you know, Marie is in this fluorescent green cast. She broke her right arm or her right wrist. And so she's got this cast, and it's very hard for her to do anything right now. So they went to McDonald's for breakfast. She says, man, I never realized how much, you know, you depend upon your right hand. Here's this guy that's crippled. And the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to use him to trap Jesus. I mean, this is despicable to begin with, that they're going to use a crippled man to try to get at Jesus. It says they were watching Jesus carefully to see some reason to accuse him. This is terrible. Humanly speaking, the deck was stacked against Jesus. But in Luke 6:8, Luke says, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Humanly speaking, the deck was stacked, but Jesus is more than a man. So in verses 11 to 12, they're trying to trap Jesus. Then in verse 11, Jesus answers their question with a question. That's a good way of dealing with people, right? You answer a question with a question. Jesus says in verse 11, what man shall there be among you who shall have a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? They wanted to trap Jesus, but Jesus put it right back to him with another question. Jewish writings of that time had very significant controversies and writings about the issue of what could be done on the Sabbath. It was in numerous Jewish writings what one could do. And one common interpretation back at that time is that if you had somebody that had some sort of life-threatening disease, it was permissible to heal on the Sabbath. They could go to a doctor on the Sabbath. But interestingly, there are writings of that time frame basically forbid people from finding some kind of healing unless it was a life-threatening disease. On top of this, there was also the common interpretation that it was acceptable to help an animal if you had an animal in distress. So if your donkey fell into a mud pit, or if your sheep fell into a pit in the ground, there was no restriction against going and rescuing your stranded animal. So with this, there would have been the common assumption that nobody would ever leave an animal stranded in your pit. I mean, that is something that you just wouldn't do. Although they wouldn't allow you to do normal healing. So Jesus asked this question. It's a very, very insightful question. He says, what man who has a sheep and if it falls into a pit would not take hold of it and lift it out? Of course you would. That's the whole point. So Jesus answers them in verse 12 and says, well, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You know, they had some bad laws. That's what it was. It was man-made laws. They had their law books that they had piled up around the Bible, and their law books said, well, yeah, you can rescue your animal, but you can't heal a man on the Sabbath. One writer says here what Jesus is doing is he's pointing out the inconsistency in their own oral traditions that would permit the rescue of an animal, but not the healing of an individual. Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. He's pressing them to show them their bad theology as well as their wicked hearts. So Jesus puts this back to them and puts them on the spot. In Mark chapter 3, verse 4, here's what it says. But they kept silent. You know why they stayed silent? Because they didn't have anything they could say. They didn't have anything they could say. So Jesus answers his own question. He says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus was angry with these guys. And do you know why Jesus was angry? It's because of the fact that we have so many lies in the world, and those lies were there back then, lies that hide the truth of God's grace from needy people. That is a terrible thing. Last week I heard that Pastor John MacArthur down in Sun Valley, California, was teaching, and he was giving some severe rebukes to some prominent people who call themselves pastors, because these people do not preach the gospel, and yet they call themselves pastors. Jesus gave some very severe rebukes right here to the most prominent religious leaders of the land because they were hiding the truth that people needed to hear. The truth that we need to hear is that we are dead in sin. We need a Savior. We need forgiveness. And God says, I will give it to you. But you take it by understanding your need for it. Religion masks the problem. So Jesus was angry at their hardness of heart. Verse 13, Jesus, he looks at the man and he says, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and was restored like the other one. Jesus didn't even do anything. He just said, stretch out your hand. And Jesus healed the man immediately. The Son of God, compassionate. Now, surely this would have been a time of great rejoicing, right? Everybody would have said, look, he's healed. Now, look what happens. Verse 14. The Pharisees went out and they counseled together against him how they might destroy him. Wow! Luke 6:11 says that when this happened, they were filled with rage. And they began to plot how they might kill Jesus. You see, this is the blindness that comes from dead religion. Dead religion does not like the idea of grace. As I saw my friend a couple days ago, I told him, listen, you're trusting in the wrong thing. You're trusting in your own goodness. And if you trust in that, you're going to go to hell. God will judge your sin. But God sent the Messiah to give His life for you so that you could be forgiven. Stop trusting in your own goodness. Now, He knows that I care for Him. So it's a little bit of a quandary for Him because I don't let Him get away with these things, but He knows that I care for Him. That's what we want to do. We want to love people, right? But we don't want to ever compromise the message of God's grace. Leon Morris, famous commentator, says, "What we see here is how perverted and legalistic piety can blind people. God had done a wonderful thing for this crippled man, but it was not this that impressed them. Rather, they were concerned with a breach, not of the commands of God, but of their own understanding of what the commands required. They were completely missing the point." Now, how bad was this? Well, it says here that they wanted to go out and destroy him, but in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it tells us that they went out and they began to counsel with the Herodians how they could destroy him. Who were the Herodians? Well, we know the word Herod. That was King Herod. Herodians were Roman-connected people. They were Jews that aligned themselves with the Roman authorities. In Matthew 22, verse 16, Matthew says that basically equates the Herodians with the Sadducees. The Sadducees was this fraternity, you might call it, within Israel, of largely, or if not entirely, unbelieving Jews who rejected the Bible, but they had control of the temple. They had control of the politics of the land. So here are the Pharisees and the scribes. Listen, the Pharisees and the scribes hated the Sadducees. It would be like, politically today, it would be like, I don't know, to use a little bit of an illustration, it would be like seeing the Tea Party want to go up and team up with the Democratic Party. I mean, these guys have two different kinds of, you know, philosophical ideas about politics, the Tea Party and the Democrats. And so you have the Sadducees over there on the one side. The Pharisees and the scribes hate these guys, but they hate Jesus so bad that they're willing to go out and team up with the Sadducees, the Herodians, to find some way of getting at Jesus Christ. These guys were despicable. They prided themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees, they prided themselves in their religious accomplishments. They prided themselves in what they thought was their religious purity. Yet when it comes to Jesus, the Son of God, who just healed a crippled man, they said, "Let's go talk to the Sadducees, the Herodians. We'll work together with them." Friends, this is the danger of legalism. It misses the whole point. What you and I need to do is we need to recognize our utter bankruptcy when it comes to approaching God. You don't bring anything. I don't bring anything. You can't bring anything to God. You're already guilty. I'm already guilty. I can't erase my debt. But when God sent Jesus Christ to this world, Jesus paid the price, past, present, and future, of your sin. When Jesus said, "It is finished," His death, it was over. The resurrection was proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of His Son. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval on His Son, saying, "Yep, that is my Son. He's the one that conquered death." And God says, if you embrace Him, trusting Him, He'll forgive you. So there's a wrong way to approach God. But verses 15 to 21, Matthew shows us a right way of approaching God. And this is an entire attitude. And really what you see here in verses 15 to 21 is a picture of Jesus Christ, compassion and love incarnate. And through a look at Jesus Christ, we see the way that we need to approach God. It is by faith alone, trusting in His grace, but it also shows us the way that we need to live our lives as well. Because if we don't have the compassion and love that comes from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. It doesn't mean that we can't be saved. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, "Listen, if I speak the tongues of men, even hypothetically, hyperbolically, tongues of angels, but if I don't have love, I am what? Like a noisy gong, clanging cymbal." He says, "I could, know every prophetic ministry, mystery of the entire universe." Paul didn't say that he did. He says, "But even if I did know all prophetic knowledge, if I don't have love, I'm nothing." So this severe rebuke that he was giving to the Corinthians was telling them, "You guys have a real problem here in the church. You're arrogant, you're proud, you're unloving."
Corinthians 13 is a severe rebuke showing them that they didn't have love. If you and I don't have the character of Jesus Christ that controls us, Paul says, you're really nothing. Here in verses 15 to 21, what we see is five character qualities of our Lord and Savior that I think for us become an example of the kinds of people that we ourselves need to be. Here in verses 15, Matthew begins to introduce a quotation from the Old Testament, showing us who Jesus Christ is. It begins in verses 15 and 16, where Matthew talks about the compassion of Jesus. Notice what it says down here. Jesus, aware that they were trying to kill him, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and warned them not to make him known. Jesus was willing to reach out to anybody. And despite this, they wanted to kill him. He knew the situation. He knew they were plotting to kill him. He could have overheard it. He might have known it intuitively. In either case, he withdrew from that area. And it says that many were following him. Now, who was following him? Matthew simply says it was many. And that would have included people from the whole area of Galilee, probably people from Jerusalem. But it's interesting that Mark, in a parallel passage, in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, Mark has a little bit more insight to the people that were there. There was large numbers of people that were following Jesus from three different Gentile regions. First of all, turn with me. Let's look over there, Mark chapter 3. Because Mark kind of gives us a little bit more insight, and this probably is the kind of thing that Matthew is doing. Matthew is honing in on the fact that even though for the last year and a half, Christ has been doing these works of grace, and teaching and healing, the Jewish leadership is turning their back on him, plotting his murder. But interestingly, notice what happens here in Mark chapter 3, in verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, also from Judea, verse 8, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Mark mentions three different Gentile regions. He talks about Idumea. You guys have heard, you remember back in the Old Testament, the brother of Jacob? His name was what? Edom. Way back some 2,000 years earlier. Jacob and Esau, or Jacob and Edom was his other name. Esau is Edom. Idumea was the name that kind of came to refer to that area on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, where the Edomites had lived historically. It was a Gentile region, Idumea. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, some of these Edomites began to try to take over some of the land of Judah, and they began to migrate into the southern portion of Israel in what we call Judea. And so you had this kind of Gentile mixed area where there was Gentiles living in the land of Israel. This was Idumea. Matter of fact, you will remember that King Herod, Herod the Great, was an Idumean. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was an Idumean, but he married a Jewish princess, and that's how he kind of got in to become king of the Jews. Well, in any case, you have this area called Idumea. Mark also mentions here that there is this area beyond the Jordan. So if you have on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, you have the Idumeans. On that same side, you have the area that's called beyond the Jordan, another Gentile region. These are not Jewish regions. These are Gentile regions. These are the kinds of places that Jews really don't like to hang out. You don't go there. A couple days ago, I met a new friend. He comes from Detroit. And so we were talking, and you know, I was telling him that I lived in Los Angeles for 14 years. And I told him, I said, well, I've never been to Detroit before. This man and his wife are black, and he says, you gotta be careful if you go to Detroit. There's some areas of Detroit you don't want to go to. He says, unless you have somebody else with you. I said, I understand what you mean. That's the way it is in, you know, certain parts of the world. You just don't go to certain places. And this is the way it was, you see. The Jews simply would not go in those areas. It was more Gentile regions. I'm not saying that they would never go back and forth, but the Jews looked at these Gentiles and said, these guys are really second class. Now here's the interesting thing, you see. Jesus is doing this work of grace for the Jews, and the leaders say, we want to kill him, and yet what you have coming from all over the world, you have these Gentiles that are embracing him. How ironic, right? You know what John chapter 1 says? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to these he gave the authority to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. See, it doesn't matter who you are. Skin color doesn't matter. You know, this whole thing of race, it's such a... Skin color doesn't matter. Ethnic background doesn't matter. The only issue is this. We're all sinners, and we need to be forgiven by a holy God. Right? Amen. That is the bottom line. And God says, if you embrace my Son, I will receive you. You have people from Idumea, people beyond the Jordan. He also mentions here in Mark 3, the regions of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were about 30, 40, 50 miles up on the Mediterranean coastline. So if you go to the western edge of the sea right there, you had Tyre and Sidon. They were Phoenician Canaanite cities. Do you remember who from the Old Testament came from the area of Sidon? She wasn't a good person. Her name was Jezebel. One of the filthiest, most wicked people in all the Bible. Never, ever name your child Jezebel, okay? Jezebel was a Sidonian. Her father was a king. She was a Baal worshiper. She was very responsible for bringing a whole lot of Canaanite Baal worship into the land of Israel. But here, you have the leaders of Israel wanting to kill Jesus, and yet you have Gentiles coming from Tyre and Sidon embracing Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful thing about God's grace. It doesn't matter who you are. If you will come, He will embrace you. And there were so many people, Mark tells us right here. It says in verse 9, Jesus told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because the multitude, in order that they might not crowd Him. There were so many people. Jesus said, get me a boat ready because I'm getting crowded out. They were hearing Him. They were watching Him. They were seeing His teaching. They were hearing His teaching. They saw Him cast out demons, a testimony that He is the Son of God. And then here, back to Matthew in chapter 12 in verse 16, Jesus warned these people not to make Him known. Specifically in verse 16, when it says He warned them, He's speaking about, Mark says that when Jesus was casting out the demons, that the people who were demon-possessed were coming, and the demons, the people would fall on their face and they would say, we know that You're the Son of God! Christ would cast them out and forbid these people from publicly testifying that He was the Messiah. The ones that He was casting the demons out of. But here's what we see in all of this. People embracing Christ and Jesus embracing them. You know, Matthew 11. Come to Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. Have you embraced Jesus Christ? Verses 17 to 18. A second character quality of the Messiah, He's described here as the Spirit-anointed Savior who brings restoration. Verses 17 through 21 introduce a quotation from Isaiah chapter 42. This happens to be the longest quotation that Matthew makes of the Old Testament. In verse 17, it says that Jesus warned these people not to make Him known. Why? Verse 17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved in whom My soul is well pleased, I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This is Matthew's longest quotation of the Old Testament. He takes it from Isaiah chapter 42. Now, in this passage, Isaiah the prophet calls Christ, the Messiah, he calls Him My servant. In the Old Testament, there are a variety of passages where God speaks to the entire nation. Like, for example, in Isaiah chapter 41, that God speaks to the whole nation, and he says, "You are my servant, Jacob. You are Israel, the one who I've chosen," Isaiah 41, verse 8. God sometimes, in a few places, speaks about the whole nation, and he says, "You are my servant." But there are four passages in Isaiah where God speaks about one individual that is going to come out of the nation, the Messiah. And God calls him my servant. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And the most famous one is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. The suffering servant. These are messianic prophecies. And the Jews recognize these as messianic prophecies. You see this in their targums, that they recognize that these are prophecies of the Messiah. Right here in verse 18, he says, "He's my servant, the one whom I have chosen." The chosen one. See, why is it that you can only come to God through Christ? There's only one Savior. There's only one Son of God. Not Buddha. Not Muhammad. Nobody except Jesus Christ. The chosen one. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 says that he is the one that was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. Our need is to embrace him. That's what I was telling my friend the other day. Friend, nameless for you guys right now. Friend, this is what you need to do. Otherwise, you're going to stand before God in your sin. God calls him my chosen one, my beloved one, in whom my soul is well pleased. You know, that's what God said about Christ there at the baptism in Matthew chapter 3. At the baptism, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know why God is completely, perfectly well pleased in Christ? He has no sin. He's perfect man. When the Holy Spirit brought a child into the womb of Mary, it was a child who had no sin. And he lived his life with no sin. And friends, this is the only way that we can find forgiveness, is that God provided a sacrifice who would pay for your sin. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus died in your place. He took your punishment. God says if you embrace him, he will give you the forgiveness that Christ has purchased. God says, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." He lives in perfect harmony with God the Father because he lives perfectly by the Spirit of God who was upon him. He is the Anointed One. And what this looks like is a man with perfect love and perfect compassion. Unlike the Pharisees, they didn't care about this guy with the crippled hand. Jesus had compassion. And Matthew adds this. He says, "He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." We need justice. This world is run by corrupt politicians and corrupt leaders. I'm not saying that all of them are rotten, but you understand what I'm saying here. Politicians and leaders, they're in it for power and money all over the world. Sometimes we look at this mess, and don't you sometimes say, "That's wrong! I want to do something about that." You ever feel that way? "That is wrong! I wish I could be there and stop it." Punch the guy in the nose. I'm a Christian. I can't do that. But look at Jesus. Look at what it says here. Verse 19. "He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." When we look at Christ, we see that he has not come here to overtake the world with violent force. Verse 18 says, he's just going to proclaim justice. He's going to bring righteousness. And that brings us down here to that quotation in verse 19, continuing Isaiah 42. "He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." In other words, when Jesus came here, he didn't just start yelling at people and saying, "We're going to protest, we're going to remove you Sadducees, and you Pharisees, we're going to get rid of you guys." There were some times when he got pretty upset though, didn't he? Because of his anger at the evil. So he did. He did give it to these guys, and he was right in doing so. But here's the point that you need to understand. God's work of salvation, it's not done through external compulsion. It's done through the truth, right? Peter wrote about the truth. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to quote to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. Peter talks about Christ. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says, Jesus is the one who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And when he was being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter also says this, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He himself bore your sins on himself. He paid the price. Do you believe that? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you embraced him by trusting in him? This is God's offer. He's offering us forgiveness. Verse 20, we see a further character quality of the Messiah. He doesn't come to crush people. Verse 20, Matthew says this, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. You know, reeds were used for all kinds of purposes. Reeds would grow in the marshes, plants that were used for things like pens. They were used for making rulers. Sometimes they were used for a variety of purposes. Now, a reed, you know, this plant that grows up, if you take and, you know, you bend it, you bruise it, then it won't stand up straight. So, if you had a reed that was being used for measuring and you accidentally bent it, what are you going to do? You throw it away. It's just a cheap reed. You go out and you'll cut down another one from the marsh and you'll get a fresh reed. Well, the illustration here is saying that our Savior does not treat human souls that way. He doesn't take people whose lives are bruised and broken and just say, you're not worth very much. I throw you away. He's compassionate. He cares. Amen. And friends, that's exactly the kinds of people that you and I need to be with one another. This is our Savior. A smoldering wick. You've got a candle and it's smoldering and there's smoke coming up and it's getting in your eyes. Option A, you just come and you snuff it out. That's not our Savior. Our Savior doesn't take a smoldering candle and put it out. Friends, in the eyes of God, every one of us is a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. And that's the facts, Jack. That's who we are in the eyes of a holy God. And I am glad that our God doesn't treat us like that in Jesus Christ. Amen? I am glad that our God doesn't treat us like that. This is our Savior. Our Savior is a compassionate Savior. He restores people. And lastly, a last character quality here in verse 21, the Messiah, promised in Isaiah, will not only be Savior of the Jews, but He is Savior of the whole world. Matthew 12, verse 21. In His name, the Gentiles will hope. I suppose we might have a Jew or two in here. I know that we do. Praise God. God saves Jews. But most of us are not Jews. Does that matter? Does that matter in the eyes of God if you're not a Jew? Matters nothing. You know, like the song says, red or yellow, black or white, they're all precious in His sight. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are, your social background, your economic background, doesn't matter about your skin color. Those things mean nothing. Isaiah chapter 42, here's what it says in verse 6, a passage that was not quoted here by Matthew. Isaiah 42:6, God speaking to His servant, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people of Israel, but also as a light to the nations. A light to the nations. Isaiah 49 verse 6, God says to the servant, He says, it would be too small that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. And Christ is going to restore that nation. But God says in Isaiah 49:6, I will also make you a light to the nations
so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. He's Savior of the world. So, as we close tonight, there's two main lessons I want you to think of. First one is this. Have you personally trusted in Jesus Christ? And if you never before have opened your heart to trust in Jesus Christ, I am pleading with you to receive Him tonight, to trust in the Son of God, to confess Him in your heart, to trust in Him. For those that know Christ as Lord and Savior, I say this. I say that we have a message from the Word of God that tells us how we need to think. Not like the Pharisees. Don't be like the Pharisees. They missed the point. Their project was mathematically correct, perhaps, but they failed because they missed the point. Have you trusted Christ? I want to ask you to do something tonight. If you have never embraced Christ, but you want to do so, I'm going to ask you to do something about that. I'm going to ask you to come forward tonight if you have never embraced Jesus as your Savior by trusting in Him. And friends, I want to tell you something. In the Bible, there's a commandment. It says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Believer baptism, publicly going into water and being baptized to testify of what you have already believed in your heart. Believer baptism is a commandment. Believer baptism is the outward show of your faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that as a believer, that's God's command to you. But if tonight you have understood that God sent His Son, Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, I have come to give my life as a ransom in your place, and you want that forgiveness, trust Him right now in your heart. And if you have never done that, but you want to do that, I'm going to ask you to come forward tonight. We don't do this very often. Matter of fact, I've done it very few times in 20 years of pastoring to call people up front. But I want to do that tonight. If that is your heart, and what I want to do is I want to close this service to pray with you before the congregation and to ask God's mercy and God's grace upon your life with your new faith in Him. And we're not going to play a touching emotional song for the next 20 minutes until somebody comes up. But if that is who you are tonight, that you want to embrace Jesus Christ, I'm asking you to come right up front right here, and we're going to close the service by praying for you and thanking God and praising God for you and your desire to follow Christ. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 11, He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. God is good. God is very good. All the time, right? Let's close our time right now by giving thanks to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for what You have done by sending Your precious beloved Son, in whom You are well pleased, to come to this violent, selfish, fallen world, knowing that at the end of that road, there would be a merciless murder, a brutal execution. And yet, Father, when You did this, when You sent Your Son, You did so in view of the fact that this was the only way that men could be forgiven. You did so in view of the fact that You would raise Your Son from the dead. So we praise You and thank You for Your wisdom by giving us a beautiful Savior. Take our hearts, O God. Mold them into Your precious image, into the image of Your Son. We thank You for all of this. In His name, amen.